Right, we come to our fourth study on the subject of the fear of God. Just a very quick review. We spent the first study discovering that the fear of God was a dominant biblical theme. We found it right the way through the scriptures from beginning to end, and we were surprised, therefore, that if it's so dominant, so few people seem to talk about it. Being a dominant biblical theme, to be ignorant of it is something that is wrong for a Christian, that we should make ourselves aware of all those themes in scriptures which are dominant. Things like the grace of God, forgiveness, mercy, the work of Christ and his person. But also there are other things, and this is one of them which is a dominant theme throughout the scriptures. So to be ignorant of the fear of God is to be ignorant of a dominant biblical theme. But we also saw that to be ignorant of the fear of God in our experience is to be devoid of biblical religion. Now, we may not have an understanding of what it is and yet experience it. But if we don't experience it, even if we don't understand what it is, then we cannot be true believers. We then, in the last 2 weeks, have been looking at what exactly is it, looking to seek to define it. And we've seen that it can be defined in two contrasting ways. Although the words used are the same, generally speaking, yet their usage varies from context to context, and they fall under two headings. Firstly, fear of God as dread or terror, such as you would feel as you turned the corner on your way home from school and you saw the school bully, and you were terrified at the thought of what the bully was going to do to you. So it should be with sinners who understand who God is and realize what God can and will do to them if they do not repent, and they should therefore be in fear, terror, and dread of God because of their sin and what God is going to do with them as a consequence. But then we saw also that it is used to speak of the fear of God that believers know. Now, believers should, on occasions, know fear of God as dread and terror. That is when they sin. But generally, a believer should know the fear of God as reverence and awe. And we gave the example that if you were invited to a ball at Buckingham Palace, and remember, we saw that this was not something that's highly unusual, if you are related to someone who works there. If you're invited to a ball at Buckingham Palace, and lo and behold, the Duke of Edinburgh or the Queen come up and start talking to you, and you would be in fear of them. Not afraid of what they're going to do to you, but just in awe of who this person is. And even if you were a Republican, you would be in fear, in reverence and awe of the Queen or of Prince Philip, merely because of who they are, the position they have within society. So we saw there were these two contrasting views. And I hinted last time that we were going to go on and begin looking at the essential ingredients of the fear of God. What is required of us in order to know the fear of God as we should? And there are a number of headings. We're going to begin looking at them tonight and look, I hope, at the first two. They are, firstly, the need to have correct concepts of the character of God, and secondly, the need to have a pervasive sense of the presence of God. So let's begin to look at these things. And let's start by looking at Revelation chapter 15, a verse that we've referred to several times already in these studies. In Revelation 15, read verses 3 and 4. These people who sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. Your judgments have been manifested. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Those people who know who God is, those who understand who he is. This statement is made following, great and marvelous are your works. In the light of what God has done, the people fear him. So you have to see God as he is. You have to understand who God is. And this will bring fear upon people, whether of terror or of reverence. We find an example referred to in Hebrews chapter 12, where the people feared. This is a reference back to the giving of the law, the establishing of the covenant with Israel at the time of Moses. And the writer says in verse 18 of Hebrews 12, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." So here we have this picture of Mount Sinai quaking because of the presence of God upon it. And the result was that all the people trembled and quaked. Even Moses was afraid and terrified because of this sight of God as God is. This is not something that is just restricted to the Old Testament, because people say, well, no, that's the New Testament. It's a reference to the Old Testament. But we find that in Colossians chapter 3, and this is not an isolated verse, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, we have this section which is about submission to one another, wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, etc. In verse 22 we read, "Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." So you are to do these things and to live in these ways out of fear for God. Because it is not men whom you are serving in all these things, it is God. So therefore you should do them properly and correctly, because God is watching and observing. Now the problem we have today is that the vast majority of people in this country, and indeed throughout the world, have so little understanding, if any, of the majesty, the immensity, the holiness, the power, the righteousness and the glory of God. And you might laugh inwardly as you hear me say it, but so many people do have the view that God is an old man dressed in white with a long white beard sitting on a cloud who wouldn't hurt a fly. And if that is what God is like, then there is no reason to fear, because if he's not going to hurt a fly, then there's nothing to worry about. The consequence therefore is you can do what you like. You can sin with a high hand and get away with it. And you need have no fear of what God's going to do, because this old man sitting on a cloud is just going to wring his hands and say, "Oh dear." But God is not like that. You see, the problem is that mankind has created a God in their own image. We have a reference to such a thing in Psalm 50 in verse 21. Where Asaph says, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. you thought that I was altogether like you. So there they made the same mistake of thinking that God was like men. And that is what men think today. They think that God is like they are. And they say, well, these are my values. These are my standards. These are the things that I think are right and are wrong. And therefore, that's what God must think. Instead of saying, well, let's find out what God has to say. So they impute all their own ideas to God. And then they criticize Christians when Christians say, but God says this. Oh, no, my God wouldn't say that. It's interesting to note that they say that. My God is not like that. Now, I remember hearing Donald Soper, Lord Soper, on the radio many years ago, speaking. And he was being asked about the difference between his view of God and the Bible's view of God. And he said he used to have great problems with certain passages in the Gospels where Jesus talked about outer darkness, a furnace of fire, eternal burning, everlasting punishment. He had great problems with these passages. It made him feel very uncomfortable. So one day he was talking to his uncle about it. And his uncle said, oh, it's all right, Jesus didn't say those things. I know Jesus better than that. It shows that he had created a Jesus after his own imagination, and a God after his own imagination, and imputed his own ideas to God and to Jesus Christ. What happens is that people concentrate on those aspects of the revealed nature of God that is most suited to their own corrupt natures. So men like the idea that God is a God of love. And so they talk very much about God as a God of love. But they never mention anything else about God. It's like, as I said last time, focusing in upon one tiny aspect of a painting. They all look at these lovely little bunnies jumping around in the foreground. And they fail to see the background and the context of the whole picture. And you can get a totally distorted view of what the painting is about. But all you look at is the nice little bunny rabbits jumping around in the foreground. If we want to get a whole picture of the nature of God, if we want to see God's love as it really is revealed in the Scriptures, we need to see that God's love is a holy love. It's not love like we have in the world. It's not love where we think that, oh, because I love you, I'll let you get away with anything. It's a holy love. It's a love that is not one that lets people off lightly. It's a love that demands also justice, righteousness, and holiness. We need to see God's love in the context of the other aspects of God's character. The love of God comes from a God who can and will cast men into hell and punish them forever. When a true knowledge of God vanishes, so does the fear of God. If people have done as they've tended to do in our society, they've done away with any idea of the wrath of God and of hell. And it's not surprising that walking out the door very closely behind them is the fear of God. In our society in general, there is no fear of God because men have the wrong view of God. And people will come back when you begin explaining to them about what God is like and say, oh, but that's an awful view of God. That's a pagan view of God. That's not a Christian view of God. That's a Puritan view of God. How awful! And they might even say the worst possible thing imaginable. That's a fundamentalist view of God. Dear, dear, how awful. And yet the question is, what has God said about himself? And if we look at the cross, we understand the cross and what went on there, we see the clearest exposition of the character of God, his wrath and his love. God's wrath poured out upon Jesus Christ because of his offended holiness and righteousness and his justice. And his justice demands that sin is punished. punished. That is love, in that human sin is punished in the Son of God instead of in the sinner. And Jesus Christ went through hell instead of the sinner. So here we see these two aspects of God, the character of God, which people think are in total opposition. And yet, within God, there is perfect harmony. God is a God of love, but he is also an angry God. These things are not contradictory. They are both present within God. So we must have a correct concept of the character of God. If we don't have a correct concept of the character of God, we're never going to fear. So let's meditate upon the cross. Let's meditate upon passages of Scripture that tell us about God in his mercy and his grace and his love. Let's also meditate on passages that speak upon his anger and his justice and his righteousness, that we'll get a balanced view of God and who he is. But let's move on to consider the second essential ingredient if we're going to have a proper fear of God, and that is a pervasive sense of the presence of God. A sense of God that spreads throughout the whole of our lives. Now, we saw last time that Jacob, when he slept at Bethel and dreamed about the ladder set up to heaven, Moses, when he saw God face to face on Mount Sinai, Isaiah, when he had his vision of God, when they knew God was there, they feared. Remember what Jacob said? God is in this place, and I did not know it. And so he feared. Modern theology says that God is out there. God is not here amongst us. God is out there. God is, they use the technical term, transcendent. He is far away. He is distant. Divorced from the world. The scriptures say something completely different. Why we read Psalm 139? Because Psalm 139 tells us that God is here. God is with us. Wherever we go, God is there. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. God even sees what we're thinking. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Even before we speak, God knows what we're going to say. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. David finds this amazing, that God knows everything about him. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? They're rhetorical questions. The answer is nowhere. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Turn all the lights off. God's still there, and God can still see. God still knows what you're like and what you're doing and what you think. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. The night shines as the day. Darkness and the light are both alike to you. Everywhere we go, God is there. Whatever we do, God knows. Whatever we think, God knows what we're thinking. There is nothing that we can do ever to escape from God. So this tells us that God is not like some satellite up in the sky, whereby now you might have seen on Panorama last week, they were showing how they can use satellites to see whether farmers are actually doing what they're supposed to with set aside and not using some of their fields, and they can look down and they can tell you what crops are in the fields from a satellite 36,000 miles above the earth. Some people think God's like that. Every now and again, God looks down. Oh, look what's going on over there. And then God turns off the monitor and he doesn't see you again until the next time. You think, oh, I'll have another look. God's not like that. God is here. Now. And will always be here with us. And wherever we go in the world, God will be with us. He is always present. It's not possible to find anywhere in the whole of the universe where God is not present. Another aspect of the character of God that we need to be aware of. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omniscient, all-knowing. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. It cannot be escaped from. Now this thought filled David with fear. It should fill us with fear as well. Because no matter what we do, no matter where we go, God is there. Now there are times when we sin. But God sees. How often have there been times when with parents or with children or with husbands and wives you got angry and you shouted, but as soon as there's a knock on the door and someone comes in, suddenly all is sweetness and light, because you wouldn't like anybody to know that you get angry with one another. But God's there all the time. God sees and God knows. And if you wouldn't do something openly, if you wouldn't do something in the presence of other people, then why do you do it in the presence of God? In order to sin, we must suppress any knowledge of the presence of God. We've got to put aside all thoughts, because if we think to ourselves, God is here, then it's going to make sin very difficult to perform, very difficult to contemplate. So knowing the presence of God is a great restraint for us. Sin should fill us with fear, awe and reverence. It should also fill us with terror at the thought of sin. And it should help us to refrain from sin. Now we need to know this presence of God in our actual experience. It's possible to know these things in theory, but not to really know them in our heart. Let me just give you an example. You can see all sorts of photographs about the Himalayas and Mount Everest. You know all about them. It's not the same as actually going there and climbing the mountain and experiencing it. So we can know in theory all about every aspect of the character of God, all about God's presence with us everywhere. But it's possible to know that without knowing it in our experience. We need to remind ourselves, God is with us always and everywhere. And I believe that it's a consequence of that, that if we do know this in our experience, that it's possible for a theological ignoramus to be more godly than a theologian. Because it's not just how much you know and understand the scriptures, it's how much you apply them. And if you know that God is with you always, and you live in the light of that, and remember that God has his eye upon you at every moment, it will be a great restraint upon sin, and it will help you to walk more closely with him. You find examples throughout the scriptures. For example, Abraham in Genesis 17, where Abraham is told to sacrifice his son. Genesis chapter 17. God speaks to Moses and gives him the covenant. He establishes his covenant with him. And in establishing this covenant, This was a very awesome thing. God revealed himself to Abraham and made all these wonderful promises to him. And Abraham knew that God was with him. And so when God says to Abraham, "Right, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son," then Abraham does it. He obeys and implicitly does exactly what God says. He doesn't ask any questions. He goes off and he does it. So you read later on in Genesis 22. It came to pass that after these things God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham," and Abraham said, "Here I am." He said, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So no questions, off they went. And Moses did exactly what God said. He got everything ready. He was about to kill his son. And then, verse 11 of chapter 22, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Abraham knew that God was present with him all the time, and this affected everything that he did. And so when God said, "Do this," Abraham didn't question. Abraham went, and he did it. Find also in Genesis 39, Joseph has been sold into slavery. He's bought as a slave by Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife fancies him and chases him around the house and tries to get him to be immoral. Verse 7, "Now it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is in the house except through me. He's committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' She persevered and went on and on and on until eventually she had him thrown into prison. But Joseph did that because he feared God and knew that God was there all the time. No good saying to himself, "Oh, but we're inside the house and nobody will see." God would see. God would know. Joseph was not going to suppress that sense of the knowledge of God. It's interesting to consider that when David committed his sin with Bathsheba, to what degree did he know at that particular time the presence of God, the all-abiding presence of God? And was he already in a poor spiritual state where he was forgetting that God is always there, and he allowed his lusts to overtake him? Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23 and verse 17. "Do not let your heart envy sinners." There's often a great tendency and a great temptation to see sinners succeeding by their sin. "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but in the fear of the Lord, continue all day long." Live every day, all day, throughout the day, in the fear of God. And that will keep you from envying sinners. Because if you do envy sinners, there is a danger that you will seek to copy them. But if you fear God, then you won't. So know God's fear all the day long. Know his presence. You know his presence then that will help to keep you from sin, because it will help you to live in God's fear. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. This well-known passage. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, avoiding all evil because of the fear of God, separating ourselves from wickedness because of the fear of God, because we know that God sees us all the time. So just quickly consider some immediate practical applications of this. When we meet together, God is with us. We might ask for a clearer manifestation of his presence, but whether we feel it or not, God is here. Every time we meet, when we pass, when we go to our homes and go to our beds, God is with us. How do we respond to that? It's interesting seeing the contrast between what you read about in past centuries and what you see today. You can go along to meetings and people say, hey, isn't it great God's here? Oh, whoopee! And you read about what's happened in the past in revival, when God has clearly made his presence known and felt. And you don't get people saying whoopee, you get people crying out in anguish because of their sense of sin. When Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, so much were people aware of God's presence and of the sinfulness of their own hearts that they clung to pillars, to trees, to pews, to anything, because they felt that they were being dragged down to hell. They knew that God was there. They knew that at any moment God could take their lives. They knew the presence of God. They weren't all happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. They were in fear of God. And you read accounts in the 18th century in Whitfield's journals and Wesley's journals about times when they met together for a love feast, for remembering the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the time of communion. And God came down and they were overwhelmed by a sense of God's love. But they weren't jumping up and down saying, hey, hey, isn't this wonderful? They were incredibly humbled, filled with fear that God should love them that much. I think it shows us how little people understand about who God is and really know in their experience the presence of God. How much of the fear of God do we know? How much do we understand who God is? And do we know, not just in our heads, in our experience, that God is with us now and always, and we can never get away from? How much is this truth going to affect us and the way in which we live? So let's think on those things, and we'll finish there and ask if anybody has any questions or any comments they wish to make.